Scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the whole chapter. Let us hear God's word. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Sometimes preaching is a little bit tricky in the sense that an argument in Scripture may go for some distance, may cover several chapters, which is the case here in 1 Corinthians, but you can't possibly take in the entire argument in the space of 25 or 30 minutes. But we do have to understand what's going on in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, because all of chapter 9 is a response to the debate, the issue at hand in chapter 8. And as I mentioned during the children's lesson, the issue in chapter 8 is the question of food offered to idols and whether or not it's appropriate to eat meat that has been offered to a pagan god. Now, in 8:1, Paul will write, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." And this is in quotes if you're reading from the ESV, because he's responding to claims of knowledge that the Corinthian Christians were making. We have a certain kind of knowledge. This knowledge enables us to act in a certain way. And Paul's taking issue with their claim to knowledge, and he says there in verse 1, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, to understand what's at stake in the ancient world, you have to understand the place of a temple, a pagan temple, in culture. Right? So only a portion of an animal would be sacrificed to a pagan god, and the rest of the meat from that sacrifice would be sold in the temple. So the temple is your butcher shop. It's also your marketplace. Most vendors are going to be either in or at the temple selling their wares. It's the place that you might go to hear someone speak, give a public address. It's also the place that you're going to conduct business. It's also the place if you want to throw a wedding party or a business party or something to impress the town. All of it's going to be at the temple. The temple is the hub culturally of everything significant that goes on socially in the ancient world. So when you talk about potentially not participating, eating the meat at the temple, you're talking about potentially withdrawing from most of culture and society in a pretty significant way. So this is what is on hand. Now, the first thing that Paul is going to do is he's going to make the theological case that it doesn't matter if you eat meat that's been offered to a pagan god. Right? So in 8:4, he says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one." And in 8, he says, "Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do." So the first point that Paul makes is that it makes absolutely no difference. There's only one God. No pagan idols are real. Food isn't going to benefit you or cost you anything. Now, as soon as he's made that theological claim that it's fine to eat meat offered to idols, he goes on to argue that if it causes someone to stumble, if it's a burden to their conscience, then you shouldn't do it. Now that in and of itself is a pretty profound statement, because what Paul has just said is, I'm putting the doctrine of God in the backseat behind the doctrine of our responsibility to love one another and protect one another, lest we stumble. Right? He's made the case, when I say doctrine of God, he's affirmed that there's only one God and pagan idols aren't real. It doesn't matter if you eat, but he says that if it causes somebody to stumble, then I'm going to let the love of my brother or sister trump my freedom to eat meat. It's a very bold thing to say. And so he writes in 9, "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And that may compromise him." And finally, in verse 13, Paul writes, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." It's fascinating to say, Paul says, here's the right position. Who cares? The priority is loving my brother or sister so they don't stumble. And if I can love them by giving up meat, then that's not a big deal, because they are so much more the priority to me than having the proper position. So he says knowledge puffs up. It's made the Corinthians arrogant, and it's made them bad at loving each other. He says love builds up. Now this is the issue on the table. And why did the Corinthians need to hear this? Because of their arrogance, because they aren't willing to sacrifice their rights and privileges. They're claiming their rights and privileges at the expense of their brothers and sisters. And so this leads us into Paul's argument, or really using himself as an example, in chapter 9. And we'll break it down this way. Number 1, rights run amok. Number 2, freedom and sacrifice. And number 3, training for the right race. Number 1, rights run amok. Number 2, freedom and sacrifice. And number three, training for the right race. So number one, rights run amok. Paul starts by reminding the Corinthians that he is an apostle. He's got some status. He says, if you doubt my apostleship, just look at you. You're the seal of my apostleship. Now, a seal on a letter or a cask of wine carried the authority of the one who wrote it or created it or instituted it. Something might be carried by a courier, but the seal communicates the authority that lies behind the courier. And Paul says, you want to know my authority as an apostle? Well, just look, I brought you into existence. Yes, God caused the growth, but I'm the one planting and watering. He's reminding them of his authority. I once had a professor who wrote a very well-respected commentary on 1 Corinthians. And one of his students was arguing with him about an interpretive issue in 1 Corinthians. And this professor was known for being very sweet and kind and loving. But at one point he says, you know, let's just remember, I've forgotten more about 1 Corinthians than you know. That's kind of the spirit here, that Paul is saying, hey, let's take stock. You think you have knowledge? I have knowledge. I'm an apostle in the Lord. And so you should not only pay attention to me, but Paul's in a number of places in 1 Corinthians. He's going to tell the Corinthians, be as I am. Do as I do. As Christ is an example to us all, I am an example to you. And that's why Paul is going to come now, proceed, and talk about how he is an example. Starting in verse 3 and going there for a few verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians that he's got lots of rights. I have the right to eat and drink, and he means in the temple, right? I have the right to take along a believing wife. We know that some of the apostles had a wife that traveled with them. Paul and Barnabas did not. He says, I have the right to be paid for my labors. And yet, Paul says he gives up all of these rights lest they compromise the integrity of what he's trying to communicate in the gospel. He doesn't want to be claiming rights that might get in the way of allowing people to see Jesus and Jesus crucified. And so, he continues his argument in verses 8 through 11 and quotes the Old Testament, says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Might seem like a funny verse, but the idea there in the Old Testament is, why would you muzzle the ox who needs to eat of the grain as the ox treads out the grain? And the idea that he's extrapolating from that is, why would you not allow a laborer to participate in the benefits of his labor? And Paul's saying, I've labored here and I've created the church and I have a right now to eat and drink at the temple. I have a right to a believing wife. I have a right to be paid for what I've done here. Right? Why can't I make my living by the gospel? And yet he's given up all of these rights. He's avoiding the temple. He doesn't take a wife. And we know in Corinth, he works as a tent maker. He refuses to accept any support that might fund his ministry and might give him a bit of a break. Instead, right, he employs himself and covers his own expenses as he preaches the gospel. If you look down to verse 12, right, as soon as Paul has established these rights, he's going to eschew them. If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Then, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. In verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground of boasting. And Paul puts away his rights and privileges in order to conduct his ministry. And he does this as an example because the Corinthians are busy claiming their rights and privileges at the expense of the gospel. They're willing to let brothers and sisters stumble in relation to food offered to idols in a temple. And we'll see in a little bit in 1 Corinthians 11, right, that the rich are making sure that they eat all of the food and drink all of the good wine at communion, and there may or may not be something left over for the poor. Right? They say, I am entitled to certain things. I'm going to engage what I'm entitled to, even if it costs others around me. So one of the questions that you and I have to wrestle with is, what are the rights and privileges that we feel entitled to? Rights and privileges that may actually compromise brothers and sisters. One way this passage has weighed on me, and I've discussed it in the church and with friends who are believers, is that something changed coming through the election of 2016, right? I was in the pastorate, and I don't know entirely why. Lots of sociologists are weighing, why is culture so angry? Why do people have such a difficult time speaking to one another? As we came through election, people got really angry. They got very angry on social media and started to draw lines. And they say, my knowledge is right, and you have to concede my knowledge, otherwise we're not really going to have fellowship. It came to a point where one deacon in the church was frustrated about something, and had part of it was his family was arguing and falling apart every time it got together over politics. And so he went and he expressed some frustration on Facebook, right? He expressed that he didn't know how necessarily to think about the election in 2016 and was wrestling with various issues. A woman in the church jumped on that and tore him to pieces. Like, your position as a deacon should be revoked. I don't trust your confession as a Christian, and ultimately left the church. Now, a little bit of irony here is, sadly, this woman was a well-known drunk in the church. Right? She would often post at 12:30 a.m., right? And you maybe know somebody who tends to post in the wee hours of the morning, and all grammar and syntax has been thrown out the window, and there are a number of misspellings, and you know what's happening. Right? They've had a bit too much to drink, and they're angry, and the filters that they normally have in place are gone. But this woman was an example of, you're not conceding my knowledge or agreeing with my knowledge, and I'm going to break fellowship with you and with the church over this matter. And of course, obviously not seeing the log in her own eye in other ways. Right? And keep in mind that there's this stream going through 1 Corinthians, and this line of thinking that Paul is introducing us to is going to culminate in 1 Corinthians 13, the famous love chapter, where he's going to say, you know, you can be the most amazing Christian ever, right? Speaking with the tongues of angels. But if you have not love, you are nothing. Right? That's what Paul's beginning to articulate here. Is that if you value some piece of knowledge and it's not accompanied by love and it breaks up the fellowship of the body, then you are nothing. And so, the question I posed a moment ago, what rights do you claim? We're a country all about freedoms and rights. What privileges do you tend to assume are yours? I can think of a few. The right to spend your money on yourself any way that you want. The right to sacrifice everything for your children. The right to excuse yourself from loving others because it's hard. The right to pursue knowledge, but not love. See, Paul, outstandingly in this passage, sees his rights as something to be sacrificed for the sake of the gospel. How often do we sacrifice the gospel so that our rights aren't threatened? It's a massive difference, and one, frankly, that I don't think we're particularly good at in the American church. So how do we learn from Paul and move in this direction? Where does he get this idea that rights are to be sacrificed for the sake of the gospel? This brings us to two, freedom and sacrifice. You look at verses 22 and through 24. Paul writes, to the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul says, I've sacrificed my rights. Not only that, but I'm willing to become anything to anyone. You know, talk about shifting a bit on doctrine in terms of loving brothers and sisters and bringing them in together in unity, right? At one point, just as a comparison, Paul will say that circumcision matters absolutely not a whit. There's no reason to pursue it. And then I'll have Timothy be circumcised, and when he comes back to Jerusalem after one of his missionary journeys, and Peter pulls him aside and says, Paul, we've got a big problem. And Paul's like, what's the problem? And Peter says, well, the Jews are saying that you're telling people not to circumcise their children. And Paul then takes a vow affirming his adherence to the Mosaic law in that regard. But again, he's taking these rights and these privileges, and he's saying they take a backseat to the power of the gospel, forging a new people in this world. Now, where does Paul get this idea? Well, of course, if we go back to the beginning of Corinthians, we remember that Paul wants to know Christ as the wisdom of God that appears to be the folly of the world known in the midst of the Corinthian congregation. This is what he's extolling. And the wisdom of God is not just Christ, but Christ crucified. Right? We know God most intimately in the act of his death and resurrection on our behalf. And of course, Paul gets this idea, which he expresses beautifully in Philippians 2, because this is who Jesus was, right? Who lays aside his equality with God as not something to be grasped and takes the form of what? A servant, and is obedient to God to the point of death. Right? If our Lord sacrifices all of his rights and privileges that he might win us in an act of love, and Paul says that's the cue for us to live out the gospel in the world, and the question is, how are we sacrificing our rights and privileges so that other people can see the cross? Theologians call this cruciformity, that we be conformed to the cross as we pick up our cross and follow Jesus. So when people look at your life, when people look at your use of rights and privileges, can anyone say, oh, I see the cross. I see something there that reminds me of Christ being crucified. If you look at 19, Paul expresses it this way, though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. Again, his expression of cruciformity and the way he's going to use that freedom. And it's something that's characterized the church in the best chapters of church history. You know, sociologists actually marvel and argue about how in the world did Christianity get such an impressive start at the beginning of this millennium, right? No, not millennium. At the beginning of... No. How did Christianity explode after Jesus? Let's put it that way, all right? And what they're wrestling with is there's not really a comparable social movement in the history of the world that explodes the way Christianity does unless they're employing violence. So someone might argue, well, there's something similar in Islamic expansion, but Islam is coming into a town and saying, you need to convert or we're going to behead you, right? And that's not how Christianity grows. And so sociologists have said, how do you understand the explosion of Christianity in the first four centuries following the life of Jesus? A very prominent sociologist in America who's a believer, his name is Rodney Stark, and he wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And he argues that Christianity exploded because they were a people who sacrificed their rights and privileges to care for the sick and the poor. Suddenly, you had a group that when a plague came to town, they weren't running and hiding. They were sacrificing to go and care for those who were sick. Suddenly, you had a group in town that were caring for widows and orphans. This is what he writes. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new norms and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with the homeless and the impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity and to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing practices. Why did Christianity explode? Because it was a people group that sacrificed their rights and privileges, who were cruciform and revealed the cross of Christ to the rest of the world. Christianity, we all know, is on the decline in the West. Maybe it's because we're not telling the story of the cross anymore and are far less compelling when we just become a people who pursue our rights and privileges like everyone around us, rather than pursuing the cross. This is what Paul wants to drive home in this last portion of our passage, which brings us to 3, training for the right race. In verse 24 and following, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What is Paul saying? He's saying, listen, we're all free in the gospel. But if I'm not intentional and disciplined about using my freedom to sacrifice my rights and privileges for the good of the body and the good of the world, then my default will be to claim my rights and privileges, to pursue them rather than to pursue Christ. I was challenged by this just a year ago. I was in a chaplaincy at Children's. And chaplaincy has different people from different faiths working together to minister to the people in the hospital. And an individual came in. His name was Brother Carlos. And he was a Franciscan monk. And Franciscans take a number of different vows, but one of the vows they take is a vow of poverty. Carlos was sharing about his faith, was explaining it. He says, yeah, I don't own anything. I said, wait, say that again? He says, I own nothing. Right? Even everything that we possess at the monastery is considered to be owned by everyone. And we don't make any purchase without the permission of the group at large. And so we really don't conceive that we own anything. And he had impressively little. His clothes, his shoes, a computer. And that was essentially it. You see, he had decided that for him, right, and we don't agree theologically with all of these monastic groups, but let's at least be impressed by somebody who says, I'm so serious about following Jesus and embracing the cross that I know my Lord set aside all his rights and privileges that he could win me. So I'm going to set aside all my rights and privileges that I might win others. I think that's a pretty beautiful and impressive act. The Franciscans follow the individual Francesco Bernardoni, who's actually born a very wealthy Christian. He grew up the son of a nobleman. He was knighted. One day he's riding out on his big, powerful horse, has some of his armor on. He's got his flag, right? He lived a good life. He's riding out, and he passes a leper. And Bernardoni would say, I was particularly terrified of lepers because I didn't want to get leprosy. And he was riding by this leper, and he looks down, and as the story is told, he believes he sees the face of Christ in the leper. And he's so moved and so convicted about how he's been treating lepers, claiming his own rights and privileges and not loving, that he stops, he gets down off his horse, and he kisses the man. And he takes him and provides for his health care. And so begins the story, right? Bernardoni becomes St. Francis as we know him today. He's changed, realizing his own selfishness and changing his entire life so that he would sacrifice everything for the good of the body. So Paul is saying here that you had better be serious about being disciplined and training, because your default is to pursue sin and your own self-interest. How are you training? How does one see discipline in your life and in your home? How do you model this kind of sacrifice to those you live with? How do you talk about it? When's the last time any of us sat down and said, hey, let's talk about the rights and privileges we can lay aside so that we can grow in cruciformity? That would be a pretty healthy conversation, I think, given what Paul's saying. I think there are little ways that we can engage this and think about it, right? Thinking about maybe our kids not just engaging sports and camp, but also, you know, doing something like Camp Barnabas, where you minister to kids who are developmentally challenged, or going and working with refugees over the course of the summer, right? These are ways that we might train ourselves, our families, our children, in setting aside rights and privileges. How beautiful has been the work on behalf of the Crates for Ukraine, right? For those of you who have set aside time and money and energy to fill up crates or to go and take them to Poland, what a marvelous act. What a way to say, yeah, I'm not going to spend all my money on myself. I'm going to sacrifice for the good of the kingdom and for those who are hurting. And how are we, even in the midst of this community, being really intent to love one another? Not that we say, oh, I don't want to hang out with this person or dialogue with them because I don't agree with them, but instead to have love building up community, right? The church, just in the last 2 years, right? How many fights and splits have the church had over masks? I can think of dozens. And you know, it was really interesting for me because I came into Mercy. I stepped out of the pastorate at the perfect time, right before COVID. I'm so grateful that that happened because everyone I knew was like, we got to figure out how to do church online, and everybody's fighting. And it's like, well, I'm not pastoring. Right? But coming back into the church, right, people had strong opinions. And frankly, I hadn't thought about it that much. And so I had to sit down with some of you and say, all right, I need to hear what you're thinking. And found myself saying, oh, I'd never thought of that. That idea had never crossed my mind. I may not agree with you, right? But what I'm doing is working at loving you in the midst of what might be a disagreement, right? That love builds up the body rather than knowledge puffing us all up individually and us breaking apart. So these are just a few different examples, right? Trying to think about how do we actually apply what Paul is talking about, right? It begins always for all of us by running to Christ, and not just Christ, but Christ crucified. If I'm going to grow as a follower of God in this world, it means that I will grow in cruciformity. And that means that maybe not tomorrow and maybe not next week, but gradually over time, as people look at you and as people look at me, they need to be able to see more of the cross. They need to be able to see an echo of Christ crucified. And they see that, as Paul challenges us here, because you're willing to set aside your rights and privileges and love someone more than those rights and privileges. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at what you are willing to sacrifice to win us. We marvel at what Paul was willing to sacrifice to serve the church. And frankly, I could not be more convicted. I seek my own rights and privileges all the time, so much more so than I seek the opportunity to sacrifice. And so I pray that your Spirit would be upon us, that you would challenge us to draw near to you, that you would help us to see the ways in which we are addicts to the materialism and consumerism and the entitlement that we experience here culturally. So we ask that you would free us from our addiction, free us from ourselves. We thank you for the freedom that you've given to us, but help us to know it all the more and in the right way. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.